Good evening. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. As you're turning there, I'll just share with you a couple other things that happened this summer at Greenwood. One on the lighter side. How many of you were here during Third Family for part of it? A few of you were? Yeah. So, I think it was Sunday night or Monday night, Brother Alan Gamble was preaching from this platform, and all of a sudden, there's a rustle, and we all take a bit of a minute or two to try and figure out what happened, and a hawk flew in the front door of that, for the front door to my left, up into the rafters, did like a figure eight, and flew back out the back door. It did come rather close to some sister's head coverings. I don't know what attracted it into the tabernacle. I don't know if it was chasing a chipmunk or a squirrel or what the case may be, but it was quite exciting, actually. You never quite know what's going to happen. On a more serious note, one of the things, and Brother Bruce Holsizer is here tonight, and he directs the second week of boys camp called Challenge Week, and he was sharing about many of the things that, positive things that took place during that week this summer. One of the things that the boys make an extra effort at trying to do is memorizing scripture, a lot of scripture. Right, Caleb? A lot of scripture. And a lot. I don't know, how many verses were there this year? Do you remember? 250 or so? No. Maybe 40 verses, something, 40, 50 verses. Yeah, so they, and several of the boys did memorize all of the sets, and many of them memorized multiple sets. Bruce was also sharing one of the things that happened was one of the other boys that came here this summer, growing up in a Buddhist home, from what we could understand. The last night at camp, the bookstore is always open, and he purchased a Bible with his own money. So just neat to see the exercise of the Holy Spirit of God working with the boys, working through the counselors and the directors and the Bible teachers for that week, and just seeing some real positive, encouraging things. We don't always get to see the fruit right away, right? As a matter of fact, most of the time we don't. Most of the time we don't get to see immediate fruit. But praise God that he is faithful and that he provides people to follow up with these young boys, and continue to pray for that. You know, when we end tomorrow, the ministry from the summer doesn't end, hopefully, right? We need to be praying that the Lord would continue to work in the lives of those that have trusted the Lord Jesus throughout the summer, and those that have heard the teaching, that the Holy Spirit of God would continue to use that teaching in conforming them more into the image of the Lord Jesus. So that's how you can pray for the ongoing work of the ministry. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father, or no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we come before you in the throne of grace at your invitation and in the base of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father God, for this access we have. And we pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to take the word spoken and apply it to our lives in a way that would be bring glory to you and be good for your body. And we pray that you would give much help, Father God, in understanding this passage. And we just pray that Christ would be preeminent in our thoughts tonight and in our actions. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As we continue along in this book, we're reminded of the thesis, if you will, that this book was written so that we may know that we have eternal life. It's written to those that profess to know the Lord Jesus, those that have trusted in his name. And the purpose of the book is to affirm through an analysis, through a self-analysis, that we are confident that we have eternal life. I guess the corollary to that would be that if we're not confident, we need to truly examine ourselves and ask, why is it that we're not confident? Is it an inconsistent life? Or is it a misunderstanding of the gospel? Or is it just a deceitfulness to deceiving ourselves as to where we stand with the Lord Jesus? I guess that would be the corollary to that. I guess it's possible to read this letter and not have a certainty. And if that's the reality of it, that would be a good thing. It'd be a good thing. But the desired intent is that those that have trusted in the name of the Lord Jesus would know that they have eternal life. We've been talking about how this letter is written as a family letter, as a letter of a pastor who's deeply concerned for the flock, as a spiritual father who's deeply concerned for family members, for other family members. And we see that specifically in this first section that we're going to look at tonight, this verses 12 through 14, and it continues on a little bit after that. In verse 12, John gives us another reason for why he's writing this epistle. He writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is one of those passages where, unfortunately, you have to dig in a little bit into the original text, if you will, the original language in which this was written, because it's a little hard to understand the groups of people that he's addressing. And so in verse 12, the term little children is specifically addressing the family. It's the term children is a familial term. It's not a term of maturity. Something like a parent would say, all of my children are here, even if their children are 40 years old, right? They might say, all of my children are here. There's a familial relationship that is the emphasis. It's not an age category or a maturity classification. It's a familial description. And so John writes, I'm writing to you, my dear children, my little children, my loved ones, the ones that I care about. And you can sense that he has this feeling of responsibility, that he cares about their well-being, right? And we talked about how that should be instructive to us, how that as brothers and sisters in Christ, depending on where we are in our walk with the Lord Jesus, we should have a care and concern for others, right? I think one of the blessings of being part of an assembly of the Lord's people is that we ought not to, and in many cases we don't, spend a lot of time categorizing people demographically, right? We don't normally have large youth programs where the youth are separate from the body of believers. We don't normally have large men's meetings and ladies' ministries. We mostly spend time together as a body, right? Together as a body, ministering to each other, where the older minister to the younger encourage the older, the men encourage the young men, the sisters encourage the younger sisters, and we have this intergenerational, non-demographic-centered ministry, right? The world would do things very differently, and sometimes larger organizations and larger churches do things very differently. But I think if you look at how, in principle, the body of Christ would work, it's meant to function more like a family than an organization. And within a family, it's not just the kids working together. The parents are giving instruction to the children, and the older children are giving instruction to the younger children. There's a passing on of that as well. And that should happen in our lives as well. I think in everyone's life, there should be an older brother or sister that is helping him or her along. And likewise, the Lord is hopefully using you as you mature in the life of someone younger than you as well, less mature in the Lord as you, where you're investing time in their lives. And you can see just the concern that John has for the ones that he feels responsible to. I'm writing to you, little children. And then he says, because your sins are forgiven, for his name's sake. You can tell how taken up John is with the fact that our sins are forgiven. That is something that should not grow old for us, should it? I think it's one of the blessings and one of the reasons why the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, designed and implemented and commanded, if you will, the breaking of bread, the remembrance meeting on a regular basis. As often as we meet, we remember that which he did. We don't focus on our sins, but it does remind us that our sins are forgiven, does it not? It does remind us that a price was paid so that our sins could be forgiven. We should never forget that. We should never forget the beauty and the majesty and the price that was paid so that we could be forgiven. I think we take that for granted. I think we take that for granted. I know I do sometimes. Then in verse 13, he addresses this to fathers. And I don't think he means this in a sense of someone solely that has children. I think he's talking about those that are more mature in the faith, those that are a little more mature in the faith, those that have been around for a while. And he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who was from the beginning. Keep in mind how this letter started. It started with that which was from the beginning, right? It started with the unadulterated, assaulted gospel and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his message and his life, and that which was communicated by that. And John is saying here, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. In other words, you have a good, thorough, consistent, sound understanding of the doctrine as it pertains to the person of the Lord Jesus and the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. That's why it's good, young people, and it's good for all of us to spend time with mature brothers and sisters in Christ. Mature brothers and sisters in Christ. I can remember, and I don't mean to embarrass anyone or point anyone out, but I can remember watching Keith Kaiser in his much younger days, which wasn't too long ago, spending time with godly men, T. Ernest Wilson, and Bob Gessner, and many others that I'm sure I'm not aware of, but watching him spend time with older men, gleaning from them their experience in walking with the Lord Jesus. I've had, you know, similar opportunities as well, and just really thankful for the godly older men that the Lord has put into our lives collectively. I would encourage you to do that. One of the things about discipleship, you know, we're not, and as a rule, and I can't speak for all assemblies, but we're not very good at the whole organizational thing. You know, we're just not very good at it. We probably don't do discipleship as well as some of the larger churches do that have staff that are attuned and educated in that. But I would say this, knowing dozens and dozens and dozens of elders in various assemblies, if there's a younger person or any believer who was to ask for discipleship, I don't think there would be someone that would say no. I don't think an older brother in Christ that wanted to shepherd the flock would say no to that request. And I think it works best when there's a request for discipleship, when there's an interest expressed by the one who recognizes the need. It's a whole lot better than being dragged by the collar saying, you need to be discipled, right? That never usually works too well. It works a whole lot better when you're like, you know what, I could use some time alone with you. I could use some time being helped by you. So these older brothers and older sisters, I just want to take a moment to encourage you sisters. This is going to sound like an odd commercial. But I want to take a moment to encourage you sisters to seriously pray about attending the ladies' fall retreat. Sister Nadia McHale is a godly and lovely Christian woman. I have probably learned more from her in a one-hour conversation in a Starbucks in the Atlantis Hotel in Nassau than I can sitting through a week-long conference. She just has a wealth of experience from her and her husband's a lifetime of service to the Lord and his people, and just a godly woman who desires to share her experience with Christ with other sisters, and just want to encourage you with that. We were with her. Her son is a doctor in Nassau, and you know, we were all together and just asking her questions about practical things and walking with the Lord, and just wonderful, wonderful advice, and I want to encourage you to take advantage of that. One of the roles that sisters have, older sisters, is to be a help, to be an example, to lead by example in instructing younger sisters, right? We often are criticized for not valuing the sisters, and nothing could be farther from the truth. We just recognize biblical distinction in the way in which they function within the local assembly. But the sisters have a unique and important role in ministering to the other sisters in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul's instruction in Titus and Timothy are very specific, very specific. Continuing on in verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So here we have these young men, and I don't think it's gender specific. I think it's looking at that age category below that which is mature and seasoned, to someone that has walked with the Lord consistently for a number of years, not a novice, not a new believer, but certainly not someone that has decades of experience. So we see these young people, they've overcome the evil one. Usually Satan attacks new believers, right? I can remember being newly saved, and I can remember thinking all of these crazy things. Thinking all of these things that was meant to cast doubt, that was meant to distract from what the Lord was doing. And it was clearly the enemy trying to distract me early on from my walk with the Lord Jesus. And so this is recognizing that those that have consistently walked with the Lord Jesus, consistently persevered, have overcome that dangerous time in their life, their spiritual life, where they are attacked early on by our enemy, the devil. Now, that doesn't mean that we're immune from attack at any other point in time, but I think just by reason and by anecdotal evidence, Satan attacks young believers and usually has more success with younger believers than with older, more mature, more seasoned believers. The last part of verse 13, it says, I write to you, children. Now, this is an age-specific categorization. So this is new believers. These are babes. Now, new believers are immature believers, those that have never really matured in their walk. And it happens, right? We all recognize that babies are intended to mature physically, right? If someone was still crawling around on the floor when they're 6 or 7 years old and unable to walk, we would recognize that there's a problem there, right? And that those things happen, but we would recognize that there's a problem. The expectation is that babies mature, that humans mature physically, with time. That's true spiritually as well. There's an expectation that we grow measurably. I remember Bernard Osborne talking about a passage from Peter's writings where Peter says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And he talked about the fact that that's a measurable growth, that from year to year, you should be able to measure the fact that you are more mature in Christ than the year before, that you grew in the grace and in the truth of the Lord Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Well, we've talked about that pretty much all conference. We grow by spending time with like-minded believers, investing in eternity, and reading the Word of God. You must spend time in the Word of God. So children know the Father. In other words, here I think the emphasis is they have the basics. They've trusted in Christ. They believe on the Lord Jesus for salvation. But they haven't really matured very far from there, right? They haven't matured very much in their understanding of truth, of doctrine. And so they're sort of stuck there. And we're going to see what one of the dangers is to that. In verse 14, he goes through this litany again. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And again, we see what the expectations are at this point in time, that the older brothers would know experientially, they would know Christ. They've walked with the Lord Jesus. They've made mistakes. They've seen the Lord correct them in their mistakes. They've seen the Lord work things out in miraculous ways, right? They've grown because of that experience of walking with Christ. There is no substitute for experience. Absolutely none, right? There's no shortcut. It would be nice if there was, right? It would be nice if there was a shortcut to experience, but there isn't. There isn't. And I think that's why you see, and I've seen it in my own life, young men and women tend to be zealous for truth, and older brothers and sisters tend to focus on grace because they realize how hard it really is, right? I think it's a generalization. Not a compromise, but a generalization that through experience, they realize it's a whole lot easier to believe it academically, understand it doctrinally, than it is to live it practically, right? I think God gives us help in seeing that as we age and as we experience things. The young men, those that have walked consistently with the Lord Jesus, but still have strength and endurance. These young men and women are seen as being strong, and the Word of God abides in them. Again, one of the importance of a vibrant intergenerational body of believers is that while there's a group of believers that have a wealth of knowledge and a wealth of experience, they usually lack in the physical ability to persevere and endure at great lengths, right? They've served their time. And it becomes necessary for those that are a little younger to do the bulk of the work. And I would suggest to you that it's biblical as well, right? Look at Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. In order for those that shepherd the flock and teach the word to focus on prayer and study and teaching, others were waiting on tables, right? And so if you have a concern or a criticism about your elders not being able to do enough work, maybe they're being distracted by cutting the grass or by cleaning the floors or by trimming the bushes or by taking out the garbage or by setting up the emblems. Maybe they're distracted by all of those practical things because no one else is willing to do that. Well, those that are younger, those that have a little more energy, a little more vim and vigor, as the saying goes, they can cut the grass and let the elders focus on prayer and ministry and shepherding the flock and things like that. It's one of the blessings of being in a New Testament assembly when things work well like that. Look at verse 15. You notice that there's no addressing of the children at this point, and that's because I believe, and if you disagree, that's fine, but I believe that verses 15, 16, and 17 are a warning to the category that was just addressed, the young people, the younger men and women in the body of Christ, those that have walked with the Lord consistently for a few years, but not quite have all of the experience that the older brothers and sisters have. There's this warning. What is the warning? Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So why do I think this is a warning for that category? Well, I think you would see, and there's some dear older brothers and sisters here that probably would affirm this. When you've been through your career, or you've raised your family, and you've quote unquote lived the American dream, right? You've done all of that. At the end of it all, you realize it really wasn't all that important. In contrast to eternal things, right? The world has far less appeal to a 70-year-old retired business executive than it does to a 40-year-old trying to climb the corporate ladder. Because the 70-year-old sees what the world does to 69-year-olds, right? The 70-year-olds have seen what the world does and what the world values and doesn't value. And they all sort of realize that you get nothing of any value from the world. And why do we spend so much time investing in it, right? It's that middle category, not the immature ones who are focused just on how awesome it is to be saved and can't quite move from there. Not the mature ones that have learned from valuable years of experience. It's that middle category where we tend to be in the rich part of our life. You know, we're enjoying our careers. We're enjoying our marriages. We're enjoying raising families if you're blessed with that opportunity. You're enjoying the blessing of healthiness and energy and being able to skydive and golf and all those sorts of things that young people like to do. And you're in the midst of all of that, and you're getting one paycheck after another, perhaps some of you, and you know, next year maybe I'll get promoted, and next year maybe I'll finish my doctorate degree, and next year maybe I'll, you know, and we're still trying to reach that goal that we have, right? That goal that we have. And that's a very dangerous time as well, right? It's a very dangerous time, and that's why this warning is, do not love the world or the things of the world. We're in it, right? We have to be in it. God has not called us to go to a mountaintop. He's not called us to stay at Greenwood, with as much as you all might like to do that. He's not called us to be here, to stay here forever. If he did, there's a lost and dying community around each of our homes that would never hear about the Lord Jesus if all we did was stay here. It would be comfortable for us, but not very beneficial and profitable for building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in the world. We have to function there. And the world, as we talked about before, is constantly bombarding us. The world's systems, the world's matter of thinking, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of organizing and conducting itself, aided by the enemy of God and aided by our flesh, frankly, is constantly bombarding us with messages, how to dress. The Bible tells us to dress modestly. The world would present anything but that, right? Anything but that. And we justify in our behavior, oh, well, we don't want to look Amish. And so we justify in our behavior, and every year we compromise more on the way we dress. And more, well, we have to look like the other kids to reach them. Let me tell you, and I'm not a historian, but if you look at the great revivals in our time, in our history, it was not because Christians became like the world. It's because Christians were dramatically different than the world. Dramatically different than the world. They dressed differently, their entertainment was different, their language was different, their interests were different, what they invested in was different. It's not because we became like them, it's because we were different than them. Just look at history. We rationalize that we have to look like them in order to reach them. You won't find that in Scripture. You won't find that in Scripture. We have to look like the Lord Jesus to reach them. And so we have this lust, attraction, this action of the world that Paul would talk about in Romans 12, where it's trying to conform us into its image, where it's trying to make us like one of its own. And frankly, I think it's very successful in what it's attempting to do. We probably, if we were honest with ourselves, we probably look a whole lot more like the world than we look like what God would want us to look like. I think that's probably a true statement. Myself included. One of the things about preaching this stuff is you have to go through a self-assessment and realize how necessary it is for you to hear this, for me to hear this, in order to preach it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's very easy to do, isn't it? God wants us to do well in our jobs. He wants us to work for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we do so, it's not so that our paychecks are huge or that our businesses are worth X number of dollars. It's so that others look at us and say, why is your business different? Why do you conduct business differently? Why do you stand out differently? Well, because I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ as my master. I'm not worried about the CEO or the shareholders or my pocketbook. I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to do well in school, but it's not for the awards and the accolades. It's so that we can speak well of the Lord Jesus. I would even suggest he wants us to do well at sports, so that we can speak well at the Lord Jesus. Whatever we do, do to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Do to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We were one of the brothers at the prayer meeting, and I just want to say how incredibly encouraging it was tonight to have several dozen people at the prayer meeting. Most of them young men and women. Very encouraging. Thank you for your spiritual service and sacrifice in attending the prayer meeting. One of the brothers prayed about the difficulty and the challenge of this book is that it's so black and white. And we, if we have to be honest, we really don't like that. I think we all, including myself, would love to live right in that gray period or gray component of the shades of black and white, except that it really doesn't exist in most cases. We make it up in our mind. So this sounds pretty stark. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How can that be? How can that be? Well, I think it's stark and I think it's true because the world is diametrically opposed to everything the Father is trying to accomplish, right? The world is diametrically opposed to everything the Father is trying to accomplish. So if you love the world, how can the love of the Father be in you? How can you love the Father and the Father be loving you if you love the enemy, right? If you love the enemy. Even in this country with all of its faults and failures, when someone commits an act of espionage, we feel betrayed. How could they do that to our country, right? Even in less important situations when someone is traded or wants to be traded from our favorite ball team and wants to go to another ball team, like you feel betrayed. And these are simple things. Here we have the Father who loves us and a world system that is diametrically opposed to everything the Father is trying to accomplish. Keep in mind that though God is sovereign, and though God was in complete control at the cross of Calvary, it was the world system that crucified the Lord Jesus. It was the world system that hated Christ and crucified the Lord Jesus. The world political and religious systems that crucified the Lord Jesus, diametrically opposed to what God was trying to accomplish. Now, we know that ultimately God knew what the end was there. How can we love the enemy of our Father? Right? That's really what the question is here. How can we love the enemy of our Father? for all that is in the world. And this is a summary of how God sees the world, right? This is a summary of how God sees the world. And this is why the body of Christ is so important. We get nothing, and I can say that emphatically, we get nothing of any spiritual value from the world. Nothing. That's why the body of Christ is so important. If you find yourself missing meeting, you will find yourself becoming weak because you are missing your biggest support system and reinforcement system in the body of Christ. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Nothing in the way, democracy is not endorsed by God. Communism, socialism is not endorsed by God. I know we might have a hard time picturing that democracy is not a God-created institution. It really isn't. Nothing of this world is endorsed by God. It's not of the Father. What the Father sees in the world, how he categorizes things, is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think many theologians have made the connection with Eve and Adam's sin in the garden, right? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life. And really, I think each and every sin can be categorized into one of those general subcategories. It's either our flesh, our eyes lusting after something we don't have, or a desire for being lifted up, a desire for being promoted. And we live in a very difficult age where many of us are on social media, and really, if we're not very careful, we can use it to promote self, right? We can use it to promote self. And all of a sudden, it becomes this biased view of who we are. I think if someone should have a social media network where your friends sign on and define who you are, rather you signing on and defining who you think you are. That would be an interesting thing for all of us, wouldn't it? Others' book, we could call it. But we live in this day and age where we can think of ourselves as being self-important and post what we had for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, what we did in our free time, what we did at work, what we did after work, and really believe that everyone cares about all of those things. I'm convinced that you all care about everything I put on Facebook, so why aren't you convinced that I care, right? We convince ourselves that people care. And we create this idea of self-importance, and it's pride. It's really pride. We live in a culture where people are famous for being famous. They've done nothing. They've achieved nothing except having a million likes or a million followers on Twitter. They've achieved nothing. That's the type of society we live in, and it's a dangerous one. We need to follow John the Baptist, the other John's, advice or pattern for living. He must increase, I must decrease. When I spoke to a group of youth in Michigan back in February, if you ever want an adventure, go to lake-driven snow country of Michigan in February. Late flights in, late flights out, 2-degree weather walking to and from the meetings, but anyway, it's a great time. But we spoke about and challenged ourselves about he must increase and I must decrease. The next time you post something on your Facebook or you post something on Twitter or you text something, ask yourself, does this increase myself or does this increase the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I increasing the attention people draw to myself? Am I increasing my opinion of myself? Or am I drawing others' attention to the Lord Jesus, right? It's a challenge for us. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Verse 17, and this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I was thinking about how verse 17 should sort of settle it for all of us, right? This world is passing away. We know who wins. And that's a cute little way of saying it, but we know who wins, right? One of the things that is fun to watch, and I guess I have to be careful because maybe I've done this once in a while, is bandwagoning, right? Bandwagoning. All of a sudden, your team isn't doing so well, but another team is, and so you have to wind up, you want to cheer for someone. I actually found myself, and the Lord stopped me. Last Saturday, we don't have cable TV, but we do have an Apple TV device and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, and I went to try the Phillies. I'm a Phillies fan, and they're doing terribly, which, again, I believe is God-ordained because I had much more time to study than if they were winning. When they lose, I don't watch more than one inning because it's just too painful. So this is a true confession, and I examined myself before breaking a bread this morning, but I thought, well, you know, I can't watch the Phillies because they're in market, but I can watch an out-of-market team, and I thought, well, you know what, I think I'm going to root for the Orioles. You know, they're an American League team, they're not a competitor, I can't root for the Red Sox, I can't root for the Yankees, there's just, you know, it's like rooting for Satan and stuff like that. So I decided I was going to root for the Orioles, and I went to watch it on TV, and it was blacked out because it was a nationally broadcast team, and I'm like, okay, the Lord kept me from being a bandwagoner. Bandwagoning. But, you know, we see this, people are jumping on board to follow who they see as the winning team. Sadly, we see the opposite with Christians. The world is the losing team. The world is passing away and all the things associated with it. Everything, including Greenwood Hills, is going to burn. The only thing at Greenwood Hills that won't burn is those that have eternal life and the Word of God. Everything else is going to burn. The businesses we build, the houses we build, the cars we accumulate, the hobbies that we've spent hours trying to master, it's all going to be gone. It's all of our degrees, all of the accomplishments we've tried to achieve is all going to be gone. And yet we see Christians leaving that which is best to follow that which is a lost cause. No one would say, I'm going to root for the Marlins, or I'm going to root for the Astros. No one would do it. They're in last place. No one makes a decision to follow losing teams, and yet Christians, lacking discernment, taken up with the things of this world, choose to follow a losing team. There's nothing in that. Nothing in that. And this is addressed to that category that probably most of us fit into. Not quite seasoned experts, not new believers, that in-between category. This is the danger that exists for us. This is why loving each other is so important. When you see someone being taken up with the things of the world, lovingly draw them back to that which is best, that which is excellent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 through verse 29 is a warning to the children, the babies in Christ. And it's a warning about false doctrine. And again, the new believers are those that are most susceptible to being led astray. It's why, and I say this carefully, it's why the Lord Jesus' commission to his disciples was not to make new converts. He said, make new disciples. Go into all the world and make new disciples, baptizing them. It goes beyond sharing the gospel, handing out a tract, and walking away and leaving a babe in Christ to his own danger in the infancy of it. Make disciples. Invest in the lives of those that have trusted in Christ, because they're most susceptible to false teaching. And so we see this love of the family where John addresses the fathers and those that are of middle age, if you will, the bulk of where most of us fall, and new Christians. And he sees the warning signs. And can we disagree with it? I think not, right? I mean, it's very obvious. You may disagree with the application of some of it, or you may have your own struggles, or you may have your own concerns, and you may be okay in some areas. But I think we can't disagree with what John is pointing out here, that the world's a challenge for us. It has a draw, and it ought not to. And false doctrine can have a serious effect on us. And false doctrine leads to bad behavior. We learned that as well. Let's go before the Father. Father, thank you so much that you sent men like John and like many others, including people in this building, that love the Lord's people and that care about the Lord's people and that invest in the Lord's people and that shepherd the Lord's people. We thank you for them. We thank you most of all for the great shepherd, the one who laid down his life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to not be attracted by the world. I pray that for myself and for every believer in this room, that we would not be attracted by the world. And for those that are new in Christ, we pray that they would be protected from false doctrine, from the Antichrist that would creep in among us. And we just pray, Father God, that we would, as we sing, you know, look closely on the face of the Lord Jesus, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim, right? That's our prayer, that we would consider him, that we would be taken up with the Lord Jesus. Just being at Greenwood is not a spiritual activity. May we leave here growing closer to, having sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus and looked at his face, and doing so become more like him. For his glory and for the good of his people, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.